invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, as you know, that's where we've been, that's where we continue to be. And we move into a brand new passage this morning. Second office that we will look at. Just looked at overseers, and we look at another as we begin this week. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, God's people, friends, God's people living God's way have always stood out. It's a true thing. Living God's way have always stood out. From the very beginning, when God first identified his people have stood out. God's people, remember, worshipers of one God, not many, one God have stood out. God's people following their living creator God, not a dead created idol, have always stood out. God's people living as people set apart, very unlike those around them. And as people not trying to blend in and fit in to those around them, have always stood out. No, God's people living God's way always stand out. These, of course, were stark ways that God's people stood out, and we know them, many of us know them well. However, there was one way that was not just different, but radically different. After all, and it can be said, that surrounding nations, false religions, could pledge allegiance to one thing. They could do that, and they do that. After all, cults have stood out and can look very different, right? Cults can really stand out and be different. But there is one thing that was so dramatically different for God's people. There's one thing that set them completely apart from the nations and from the people around them, those surrounding pagan nations, not just serving false gods, but mark it, serving themselves. Looking out for number one, living for their needs, their wants, their desires. After all, that is what ancient people did. And that's what people have always done, isn't it? I mean, if you don't look out for yourself, you know the end. Who will? Who will look out for you if you don't? So it goes. And in light of that cardinal rule of life, what does one make of a people that seemingly throw that axiom out the window and do the exact opposite? What do you make of that? Indeed, these people, God's people, not concerned with themselves primarily, not serving themselves, but devoted to a life of serving others. That's radically different. And friends, radically different in any era. But friends, it's not just what makes God's people different. It's the very heart, this thing. The difference at the heart of our God. The one true God. Very, very different to the God of self. To the God of what's best for me. To the God that says, once I'm okay, everything's going to be just fine. Very different. No, this God from the very beginning has always been about giving of himself. Friends, Christian, mark this, your God, giving of himself to create the heavens and the earth. Giving of himself to create you and to create me and to create us. Giving of himself to sustain you, to provide for you. He's giving of himself. And giving of himself to save you, even when you didn't want it. That's what our God does. He's a serving and he's a giving God. And doesn't it just arrest you sometimes to think, why did he have to do it at all? Why are you here this morning? Because he served you. His character of God has never changed and only was revealed as he established his people 4,000 years ago. A certain nation, a certain people, God's people, you know them, the Israelites, known then as the Hebrews, a nation immediately called to look outward to serve others. The Old Testament speaks of this. Exodus 23:10, in the law, this is what it says of God's people living God's way. 6 years sow and gather your land. Do the thing for yourself for 6 years, but on that seventh year, leave the field for who? The poor and those that need it. What is that? Leviticus 23:22, when you reap and reap, do it, reap, leave the edges. Leave a little bit around the edges because there's people that need it, people among you that need it. What is that? Why would you do that? You worked for that. You earned it. Take a year off. Give to someone else who didn't labor for that. These same Jews had what was known as the Kippah Fund, also known as the Basket Fund. Two collectors, two Jews going around on a Friday, door to door, to God's people. And what were they doing? Collecting. Collecting just because? Collecting for those in those people, in that nation that needed. That's what the Basket Fund was for. What is that? A whole ministry around collecting to give to those that need it. So foreign. And then there was that certain Jew who came along in the first century and he said this, "The greater among you is the one who serves." Luke 22:26. What is that? What kind of wisdom is that? You can't sustain a life like that. What about you? And then this unfathomable act, John 13. This Jew takes off his robe and washes the filthy feet of his followers, an act that is just unheard of. Then says, "I've given you an example. Go and do the same. Go and serve." What are you talking about? We're God's people. We need to go and reap. We need to go and get the thing. What are you talking about? Their leader, their Messiah, their God serving them. What kind of God is this? What kind of people are they? So it was, this Christ, the example for his people, his church. His church described like this in Acts 2. Acts 2, many of you know this passage well. Acts 2, the birth of the church. Verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together," and note it, "and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." Such a passage. We've fallen so far from this passage. What do? We say, oh, those first Christians, so zealous. Those first Christians, so giddy for the things of the way. This is nothing more than drama for us. Good first century drama. This is Christianity. One might say, well, that'll fizzle out. They're youth. I know how it goes. Right? You're on fire for Christ. You want to do anything. It's all Christ. All I have is Christ. Later on, Acts 4. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own." Really? "But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to" who? "To each as any had need." Under such ideology, such divine culture, such character of the God they served, lived out. And then this. Again, when we're tempted to read these two passages and think it must slow down, there's no way that momentum can carry on. Here we go in Acts 6. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose," the Greeks, really Greek Jews, "arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." They're growing. Greater need. "And the 12, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" That just sounds so harsh. The idea there is just two. There's a preaching and teaching ministry, and we've looked at that, but there's a great service ministry that's a gaping hole now. Verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." an office created there by all accounts. Why? Because there is need. And even greater, why? Because that's who their God is. And it's your God, Christian, this morning too. Look at it, people set apart, men set apart, specifically chosen to help and to serve. That is how important service is to God. Indeed, loved ones, service has always been the identifier of God's people. It is the radical thing, service. Because that's who our God is, a God that far from being out there, right? This God that you don't know where he is or he's out there, you just want to please him. And a God that is far from just please me, just do my thing. A God that is love. That God, our God, says, I will come down. I will stoop low. I will take on you so that you can reach out. You can step out. You can serve others. You get a piece of me to be me to others. That's our God. And as God's people, it's who we are too. And in our passage this morning, we will see this call for all of us to be servants. Indeed, there are those called, set apart, recognition, and we'll work through all of that. But we are all called to this heart of God, like our God. And we're also going to see how important it is to our God. So vital, so critical, that we need living examples that get this and live it. That's what we need. And friends, I hope you're seeing this already with even just from a bit of those passages. This is far from just grab a broom. Who's willing to do that? This is not what this is at all. This is divine work. This is a divine attitude. And like the passages on church leadership, remember, we've worked through those. They demonstrate the call for us to be above reproach. Our passage this morning is going to do the same thing with service. And again, we've just seen it, and we're going to see more as we descend further. Certainly, there are some called to be identified as overseers. Remember, we've looked at that this past month. And as we'll see today, as deacons, and we'll talk about that word, deacons, ministers of service, many are called to that. And like overseers, we look to deacons, to these servants, as examples for us. The overseers are examples no different with the deacon, the ministers of service. Why? You say, why? Why all these examples? Because we need them. Because we need all the prompting we can, right? And loved ones, all the more with service. Can I say, I don't need to reason with you or explain to you that your flesh fights every second of every day against the God of self, does it not? Am I doing okay? Am I taken care of? Did I eat this morning? Do I have what I need? Can I get to that place? You fight the God of self every single day. All the more we need people who model this, who live it, who put their needs after yours. We live in a world that's just assaulting this paradigm in Scripture, and we need it all the more. God has created in his sovereignty and his providence and his kindness, he's created an office to deal with this internal problem, an office for the role of service, and it is one of the highest callings in the church. Because this role reflects the very heart of God. No greater compliment or accolade can be given to one of God's children than that of servant. And it is this person, this office, that we'll look at today. So let's get into our passage. 1 Timothy 3, pick back up in verse 8. Verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. The husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You know, at first glance, that passage sounds an awful lot like what we've just worked through, does it not? Think, man, what's this going to be? You're just going to go over the same things. And I mean, in one sense, stop for a moment, that tells you something, doesn't it? And we're going to get into this about what people feel about the office of deacon versus overseer. But what does that tell you? It tells you there's an esteem and a reverence to this position because there's so many of the same character qualities that are called for. Save that for a moment. It also tells you that there's two. There's not just one that we looked at last month. We now see two. The second of two offices in the church and market, they are being protected. They are being outlined. They are very important to God. In fact, from the very beginning, this church office, which many say came out of Acts 6, the passage you read this morning, and look at the conditions. Who are they looking for? The type of men. Men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Don't just look for anyone. This blows up the mentality. Just can you do the thing? Can you put two things together? No. Look specifically for ones that are qualified, that demonstrate that they are the thing. You might hear that and say, aha, there it is. See? Serving, service is a gift. It's a special thing. There are servants and they do that thing for some. It's not for all of us. Well, I pray that as we work through this text this morning, you'll come to see how such a thought does not mesh with Scripture at all. Not at all. No, we are all called to serve. Let's get in. Let's look at this. Let's get into our passage. Just remember how we got here first. Remember, we're in Ephesus. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Things are in disarray. We've talked a lot about the false gospel, the false teaching going around, the false teachers as well in Ephesus. Things need to be brought back into order. And Paul has been laying out this instruction, this blueprint for the church, men, women, all people, overseers. This is what leadership should look like. And then he comes to this passage. Because you get this sense that in Ephesus, people are running around very similar to today, frantic because someone else needs something, someone else's pipe is broken, someone else's basket is empty. No, because they don't have, and they not are, and they don't have all these things that they want, that they need, so consumed with themselves, sounds so familiar. And you get this sense that Paul just anchors this part of the letter in this second office to say, this is what is really important to God, and this is what you are called to do. And that brings us to our first point. When we talk about church service, we look, again, very similar to what we've looked at in church leadership, the character of church service. What does it look like? What does the character of church service look like? Well, we're about to see in verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8 with me. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified. Likewise, let's look at that word first, a key word that marks a new group being addressed. It's a key transitional word. We've looked at a lot of those, and it marks a new section, if you will, but it also connects to the previous, right? Likewise, you get the sense immediately that it's connecting to something previous. So overseers, elders must be like this, and likewise, deacons must be like that. Do you see that? Two things. We're marking a transition now, and working through the similarity. And the similarity is they both need qualification. We're going to see this word again later, next week, as we kind of move on. Just hold on to that thought, because that becomes a key word as we work through this passage. So this is a new group. And right at the beginning of the verse, you see who this group is. Look at it, deacons. Now, depending on your church experience or background, that name can bring up a wide variety of impressions in your mind, can it not, when you hear deacon? Some of you are saying deacons. You keep saying that word, and I don't know what you're talking about. What's a deacon? Well, the Bible's going to help us with that, and we're going to unpack that answer in a moment. Some of you might have this second-class impression of deacons. Some of you might have the image of a building or a property manager, anything but a spiritual role, the person in the background doing all the physical things. Some of you might have experiences with the deacon that's the ruling executive, right? The board members, the diaconate. They're the ones pulling the strings at the high level. Some of you might have the impression that the deacon is the catch-all, right? A little bit of everything. Oh, don't worry, the deacon will do it. It's that catch-all. All kinds of different impressions of what a deacon will be. And you know what's incredible with all of those, and given how common they are in churches today, is that you find no basis for any one of those in Scripture. Absolutely not. Isn't it amazing how we continue to create things in our own image? None of those, as much as they may relate to something you've been through, there's no foundation for any of those in Scripture, none. And you say, okay, well, what is it then? What is a deacon? Well, let's look at it. Well, we see the root of this word deacon. That word is diakonos. And you say, oh, well, that just sounds so big and fancy. No, that's a key word that basically appears 100 times in Scripture. 100 times you get a form of that word. It's very much a root word like love. You can have lovely, loving, lover. The root of that is love. And that's a root word that appears 100 times, and it takes this form: minister, care, relief, support, and most commonly, mark it, this is where it pops up the most, serve, servant, service. I mean, you really are zoning in. We're really starting to see where we're at now. It gives us a good sense of what we're dealing with in this word. Even more, these descriptions give us a really good sense of the function, do they not? I mean, it almost gives us a running start to talk about what a deacon does. This was the case for the office we just looked at, an overseer, right? Remember that word, episcopate, the one who, what was that? An overseer. That's in the word, a manager, someone looking over something, right? And that begins to give you a sense of the function of the office. So in that sense, overseers, leaders, elders, etc., diaconate, deacons, one who minister, serve the deacon, the minister. You see the two. Two offices in the church, and that's it. Can we say that? That's it. In Scripture, only two offices are outlined, and we see them clearly in this chapter. And we should also note that they never overlap. There's no overlap with these two. Now, I'm not talking about function, but I'm just talking about recognized office. Now, admittedly, remember when we looked at overseer, you get different terms for overseer, right? Bishop, pastor, elder, leader, you get that. So there's that in one bucket. And then in the other, you do get some kind of blending, minister, servant, caregiver. But they're always distinct, do different roles. They can be doing the same things, but the offices are very distinct in Scripture. Now, two things before we descend into these qualifications and unpack this further. One, deacon is a special office in the church with a special calling. You know, we talk about this a lot in terms of a special calling. We talked about it. We need to outline exactly what that means. We've been saying and we've seen that it doesn't mean, because it's a special calling, it doesn't mean it's reserved only for some. That makes sense? And we looked at this as oversight, because at this point, many of you might say, well, that's just not me, and I'm checking out, and God would never want that. And remember, these are examples, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, but the biblical backing for that is in 1 Corinthians 12:5 says there are a variety of service. And you know what that word is? Diakonos. Same word. So what is it saying? That in one sense, we all are ministers of service. You see that? You talk about spiritual gifts. People love to talk about spiritual gifts. Well, the foundation of spiritual gifts is the fact that we're all called to be ministers of service. We're all gifted in some way by the Holy Spirit if we're redeemed. All of God's people, it's the mark of God that's in everyone. At the moment of salvation, we're infused with a gifting that enables us to serve. So this is not limited to some. And even more, we're called to use this service, this gifting, mark it, 1 Corinthians 14, two chapters later, for the common good. That's in the context of the church. You are called to use your service and your gifts for the common good. And again, we all are. We're trying to blow up this kind of idea of an exclusive thing. So that's number one, special calling, but we're all called to serve. Number two, deacon is a sacred office in the church. It's so lost today in our pride and what about me society. This is the office in the church that has been beat down. We need to remind ourselves, because this stigma is so powerful with service, is it not? I mean, it might be true for some of you, no matter how hard you're trying to think this through this morning, you're probably fighting against, maybe some of you, this stigma that serving is inferior. It's just this stigma we have in society. Well, service and second class, that it's the lesser of the two offices. No. Friends, pure and simple, that is worldly thinking. That doesn't mesh with Scripture at all. That's not God's way. And we've seen that. We've looked at examples. But remember, who is the servant example? Christ. And he lived and calls us all to live as a servant. In fact, summed up by his famous comment, Luke 9:48, he who is least among you all is the one who is great. And that makes sense, because the economy of God has always been about confounding the world, has it not? Have you ever found that? Just the way that the Bible talks and walks through things sometimes is just so backwards to what you live every day. Step back, humble yourself, serve others, that would please God. What about seeking themselves, exalting themselves, wanting attention? Well, you know, listen, that kind of thought may get you a promotion in the world, But not to be trite, that demotes you with Christ. That kind of thinking. That's not biblical at all. No, Jesus Christ, our Savior, has always been about exalting the servant. And why? Well, friends, here we need, listen, little beyond our logic to tell us why. I want you to just think for a moment, and it won't be hard with the environment we live in, right? Especially in North America. I just want you to think for a moment, if everybody lived for themselves. Can you imagine? Just think for a moment. My needs, my thing. Could you imagine? Some of you might say, we do. That's the world. And we see the product of such a world, do we not? But could you imagine? Take one aspect, sustainability, meaning just the carrying on. How can anything carry on if your only concern is yourself? You last barely one generation, barely one lifetime. And you know what's amazing? God knows that. Isn't that amazing? Take that comfort the next time you're like, God's word's telling me this, but I'm not sure. He's got it. And he knows what's best for us. And that economy of the world does not mesh with Scripture. We will not get far, believe me, if we only consider ourselves. It may feel good. It feels good, right, to sit in that rowboat when the ship's going down and people are screaming. And in your flesh, you're like, I'm good, I'm safe. But that's cold and dark and wrong. And it's the same thing with God. No, the deacon, no, this office, no, service is a special heart of God. And this office is protected with qualifications. That's how important it is to God. Like the overseer, and note this, these two offices on par with each other, no less, no more, just as important. Like the overseer, God outlines exactly the character needed for the post, and that's what we're going to look at. 9 characteristics are given here, and 6 of them overlap almost in an identical way with that of overseer, all vitally important and a demonstration that this office is sacred to God. Let's look again, verse 8. Deacons, likewise, first one, must be dignified. We began to look at this last week. Remember in verse 4, the word that describes how the overseer is to oversee his home with dignity, with all dignity, in fact. That's what we looked at last week. That word literally means in line with who they are. That's what that word means. Respected, stately, a dignity. A dignity. We talked about the queen and royalty, where you would just expect behavior of royalty, right? It's the same thing with Christianity. And we looked at how that word pops up often in Scripture, often in the pastoral epistles, described of kings, chapter 2. Remember that? The kings. There's a way that kings are to behave, and you would expect them to behave, chapter 2. Described of elders. Remember that? And overseeing their home, chapter 3. Earlier on in this chapter, we looked at that. And described, we talked about the book of Titus, a parallel book to 1 Timothy, describe older men, older women. There is a way that you are to carry yourself that's dignified, that's in line with the fact that you're an older man or an older woman. All of us called to be dignified as Christians. All of us. I say, okay, well why? I mean, why go on about it? It seems obvious. Well, listen, if we are redeemed, if we're regenerated, if we're changed children of God, then it stands to reason that we would act accordingly, right? It stands to reason, but we know through our own experiences, through the world today, that's not always the case. What should be expected, what should be understood, doesn't always line up with what you see, with what we see. God calls us then to these characteristics because he has given us his heart. And his manifestation, his revelation of himself to people is amazingly through his body. And if he's revealing himself to the nations, to people, through us, it stands to reason that we would be dignified Christians. Dignified Christians, representing the one who is in us. And there is a manner of living that accords with being a Christian. Now that is dignity. And again, like we have before, we have seen this where we see that unpacked in what comes next. Look at it. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. The first of 3 prohibitions that demonstrate what undignified character looks like. Do you see that? Well, what's dignity? Now you're going to get 3 things to tell you what it isn't. First, not double-tongued. Paul does this a lot in the New Testament, right? When he really wants to go deep and specify something, he actually creates a word. And what he's doing here is he's taking two words and he's putting them together. And you even see this brought out in the English, right? Double tongue, you know exactly what it is to be of two words, right? Two tongues. It's exactly what Paul is doing. He's putting together two words to get very specific with something. And it's a great visual, is it not? Just picture it, two mouths, two tongues. Here, the Bible is saying we should not be two-tongued. And in one sense, as we think of that visual, it hardly needs explanation, does it not? The deacon, the Christian, God's servant, is not to speak with two mouths, two tongues. You still might say, well, what is this? It is what it is. It's not to be a liar, not to be a hypocrite. I mean, the very essence of what hypocrisy is two-tongued, is it not? Hypocrite that's two-tongued. Saying one thing today, another thing tomorrow. Saying one thing to one and something else to another. The cover-up, the extra word, the denial. We can go on and on. That's what double-tongued means. But friends, the double tongue is something we all hate, don't we? We all hate hypocrisy, do we not? We all hate the double tongue. Yet, double tongue is something like pride, is it not? You so easily see it in other people, but sometimes we miss it in ourselves. Is that not true? Certainly true of me. So easy, right? I can get my scope out, you, and totally miss it, like the emperor with no clothes. Just totally miss it in myself. We can do that with double-tongued, so easy to find. And listen, even in this word, the idea that there's a duality. It's not always the bold-faced lie, right? You can do that with one tongue and just bold-faced lie. You need two tongues to really get deceptive. There's a clear double tongue. It's the subtle double tongues that can devour us. The double tongue that chooses a specific way to say it, right? Thinks about what they're saying. They want to deflect something, so they just craft it in a certain way. The double tongue that gives a totally different impression, right? The double tongue, the one tongue that knows the reality, but the other tongue that just crafts it in a way to take the heat off. One tongue does the deed, the other covers it up. Again, this is not the dramatic, bold lie stuff. We're good at avoiding those, aren't we? We're good at dodging the bold lies. It's the subtle ones that we master. The subtle, mounting, self-preserving comments that we rationalize. That's what we're good at. I'm reading Chuck Colson. Many of you know him. I'm reading his autobiography. Chuck Colson, of course, the so-called hatchet man for the Watergate scandal, right, in the 70s. He's the one. He was one of those inner four or five or what have you. The inner group that came down with Nixon during the Watergate scandal. So I'm reading his autobiography, and he's walking through these early years leading up. We haven't even hit Watergate yet. And I was just struck reading. He's just talking about the beginning of his life in politics. And it's just so fascinating. He talks about his entry into politics. And mark this, friends, just note the parallels, that he just entered into a culture that was just fraudulent, that just they had signs, fake calls, fake data. You just presented a deception, right? And all of us, we like to tongue-in-cheek about politics, right? Where's Chuck Colson, who was in there, just affirming a lot of these things? So he enters into this scene, and he said, well, I just knew right away this is what I had to be. And he talks about a moment when he is before the president's office, running, helping someone run for governor, and they hit the situation where they need, it's the dying moments of the campaign, they need to get this candidate over the top, and they do this thing, and it's very deceptive, and he said he was called out. Now note this, think about the way that Peter was called out by that little servant girl. This young woman for the campaign comes up and says, this is wrong. I mean, you're deceiving people. How can you do this thing? How can you do this, Chuck? And Chuck says in that moment, as he recounts it in his book, he says, in that moment I knew I had a decision to make. I had a decision to make. I had to take my eyes off people. And I had to put it on numbers and something else. And loved ones, listen, I was struck by that. Is that not true of lying? The moment you, and I would submit to you, not only you take your focus off serving others, but when you keep it on yourself, you will lie. You will do anything it takes to preserve this, right? Is it not true? And here's Chuck Colson. I mean, his book is fantastic. He's just bearing it all out there, and he's going to lead up to the point where, you know, we all know the Watergate scandal. But listen, here's the point. It always starts with rationalization. And I was struck by his story. He entered into a culture. We could say we enter into a culture. This is what you have to do. The white lie is what you have to do. Doesn't the Bible say be shrewd? We enter into a culture to do that. And here, he takes his eyes off the thing. Political office to serve others. When you take your eyes off the thing, what happens? Say things like, I have to. What if someone finds out? I could never face those consequences. And after all, it's not really a lie, is it? I mean, the greater good is at play, not a lie. We can hang on to the original commandment, right? And we can fool ourselves, and I once thought this, just thou shalt not lie. You know, that's not what it says. Do you know what it says? Thou shalt not bear false witness. That means you can lie without saying a word. You just give the appearance of something that's untruth, and you have broken and violated God's law. Oh, how we can deceive ourselves. And if that's not enough, Christ came. Christ, and we all love Christ and Jesus and this earthly God-man. In John 8:44, he had a specific label for someone who was the great deceiver. And you know what he called him? The father of lies. And basically said, if that's what you want to do, you associate yourself with the devil. Loved ones, bold lies, little lies, you associate yourself with the devil, the deceiver, if you play that game. The double tongue, then, I hope we see, is not the character of Christ. Loved ones, let's not do that. Let's not be like the world. Let's be men and women of integrity. Let's hold one tongue. Your yes is yes, your no is no. Let's be salt and light through our mouths. Like the deacon is called here, Christ's servant, the deacon, not double-tongued. No, the sacred office of deacon demands a person of integrity. Person of integrity, but that's only one. That's the first. The second one we've seen before. Look at verse 8. Not addicted to much wine. We spent a lot of time on this 2 weeks ago, so there's no need to belabor this point. Same idea for the deacon as for the elder. Again, God's servant is not one literally addicted or even more clinging to their alcohol. That's what that word is. And this makes sense, right? Especially for a servant, right, that is so others-focused. Think about this. It really comes together with a deacon. If the deacon, if the servant is so others-focused, they're not going to cling to something they think they should have. Because the only reason they would cling to their right to alcohol is because they're not focused on others at all. And we looked at that. They only are looking at themselves and holding on to their rights. And again, we've looked at that. However, for the deacon, it matters that the one they're serving might stumble. It matters to the deacon. It matters to the servant. For the deacon, it matters that they may be needed and their faculties at any time. They're serving the bride of Christ. For the deacon, their example, their denial of self matters to others and to God. And again, we've looked at that, and I pray we see it. So much more that we have said about it, but we've covered it. And let's look at the last one, end of verse 8. Not greedy for dishonest gain. Another that we've looked at before. The overseer is not to be a lover of money. We saw that in verse 3, remember? Looked at how this was the heart of the wolf, the false teacher, the imposter. The one that loves money. Here, same idea, but the emphasis is slightly on something else. Greed for gain. Greed for gain. Deacons, as opposed to elders, much more susceptible to this. You say, well, why? Why would a deacon be? I mean, the power-hungry elder or overseer. Well, the deacons are the one, for the most part, that are handling the money. They can be the treasurers, in fact. In fact, one of the most famous treasurers of all time was one of the great deceivers of all time, and his name is Judas. Judas, in John 12:6, we find out not only was he the treasurer, but he was dipping his hand in the money bag. That's what he did. Greedy for gain. Yes, greed is anything but dignified, and it's not the character of God's servant. And Paul rounds out this character with the next verse. Look at verse 9 with me. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith. Look at that expression. Here we hit another one of those words we need to define biblically. We seem to hit these words, don't we? Love, hope, that we just have this tainted view of. And it makes sense because the world is defining it so wrongly at times. And in this word, it's not as off as you might think. We think of the unknown. We think of the unexplained. We think of a whole genre of mystery. And those aren't necessarily bad or wrong. And hear me. It's just a little different to the New Testament word mystery. Mystery in the New Testament involves something hidden or unknown, yes, but mark it, but previously. The mystery in the New Testament is previously hidden, previously unknown, but now revealed. That's what mystery is. It's no longer unknown, no longer hidden. It's now out there. It's not something you have to scratch your head and wonder about anymore. No, God has now revealed it, and now it's a glorious truth, like the coming of Christ. We're going to see this in verse 16 when we end this chapter. The mystery of Christ's coming, his incarnation, the mystery of the God-man coming to earth, the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles. We've looked at this too. Remember the fact it's not just God's chosen people anymore, that it's open to all nations. We saw that in chapter 2 in Ephesians, the same group, in Ephesus, Ephesians 3:6, says it's a mystery now that the Gentiles would be included. But it's a revealed truth, hinted at in the Old Testament, but now revealed. And the big one for us from last year almost has become a theme for us, is it not? Colossians 1:26, the mystery hidden for ages, I love that, hidden, and generations, but now revealed to his saints, this mystery which is Christ in you. These tremendous mysteries, the incarnation, the inclusion, and now the indwelling. Amazing truths, once hidden, once hinted at in the old, fully revealed in their glorious truth. And that what we're seeing in this text, they must mean something to us. We must hold the mystery of the faith. These are precious truths that we protect. The deacon certainly protects them. And many would say they do, but for some, they hit these truths, and all of a sudden, questions start. I mean, it could start with, was the incarnation, the birth of Christ, really a virgin birth? I mean, I love my Bible, but a virgin birth, that's scientifically impossible. And while we're on it, what about that Bible anyway? I mean, I can really trust every word, but is it relevant anymore? I mean, I like some of the stuff in there that seems pretty ancient and transcends time. That's good stuff. But I mean, really, is it relevant to today? I mean, you're telling me every word. And what about some of the things it says? It's going to upset my coworker if I start talking like that. My neighbor doesn't like it. He's been hurt at church. I mean, really, can I take this for what it is? It's not holding the mystery of the faith at all. And such people slowly lose a grip on the glorious revealed mysteries of the faith. And as a result, their conscience, mark it, starts to become affected. And once more, we see the grand old narrative. It started in Genesis 3, did it not? Did God really say? Did he? What's right in front of us? Open access to it all the time. Yes, he did say. But that wreaks havoc on us. It assaults our faith, and we can question and doubt. And this is where deacons really stand out. They don't waver. They stand firm. They know what they believe, and their life reveals it. They believe in this book and every word in it. Without compromise, they stand on it, and they serve on it without compromise. They confess Christ coming in flesh, the product of a virgin birth, without compromise. They confess what Bill shared with us this morning, the great exchange. Our sin, our filth, imputed to Christ on the cross. And what do we get in return? The imputed, perfect, clean, white as snow righteousness of Jesus Christ. They believe it. They don't spend hours over a lit candle like, oh, is God some cosmic killjoy? No, it's true. And glory in the truth that he took your filth and he gave you his perfect righteousness. That's the gospel. So appreciate what Bill said. We can't. When we try with these stained hands to earn anything with God, we can't. And that's the mystery that's been revealed. All the works in the Old Testament, the mystery now revealed is that you can't at all. We find in Jeremiah, repeated in Hebrews, what you need, Ezekiel, it goes on and on. What you need is a new heart. In fact, what you need is him. That's the mystery. Loved ones, mark this. That is anything but physical. It's anything but tangible. It's gloriously supernatural. God creating the world in 6 days, you better believe it. That prophet, that guy in that whale for 3 days, you better believe it. and the God-man tied to a tree, beaten, slain, hung there in the grave 3 days and risen bodily, physically, you better believe it and praise God for that truth. That's the mystery of the faith, loved ones. That's why you sit here today. And why, as I tell you all the time, no matter what those 6 days have just given you, that is why you can glory in the mystery of the faith. And don't you see that someone in a church that believes that without compromise, that infuses their service. You see that? The half-hearted, well, I'm not sure. And the church has a litany of people that have been half in, half out. The deacon stands on the mystery of the faith, says, that's what I believe. And I will serve you because of that mystery. The minister of God believes it with all his heart, and that's the truth in which the deacon serves, and it should be true of all of us. And you wonder, friends, if our consciences wouldn't be better for it. That, friends, that's dignity. That's single-tongued-ness, single-mindedness, self-denial, humility, integrity, the stuff of service, the stuff of the character of God. That's the deacon. That's the deacon. One more aspect of it. Before we close today, let's look at it. One more of church service. Next point, the confirmation of church service. We'll see that in verse 10. Look at it with me. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. We looked at this last week when we looked at the confirmation of the overseer. Remember that? The confirmation, that was our final one. We looked at those three domains of the overseer's life. Well, here we get it wrapped up in one. We talked about this testing applying to both offices. Remember that? Overseer and deacon, we looked at that. You say, well, I didn't see it in overseer. And remember, we talked about the fact that it's not explicitly stated for the elder, but it is implied. Look at verse 10 again. Let them also. That implies that them, along with another group, must be tested. And we talked about that. Elders tested, deacons tested. So not only elders should be tested first, but also here deacons. And here we must note the very specific language. I love this. Let them be tested first. Note the chronology. Note the order. Then let them serve, right? Testing, then service. Very key order of operation. They're tested and observed. And then it's revealed that they are already it. This is so different to that. They look like they could be. Let's pick them and then they'll go and do the thing. Again, that's worldly thinking. It's not the stuff of Scripture. This is recognizing. God says the confirmation of the deacon will be that they're already doing it. I love this, and we saw it back in Acts 6. Remember at the beginning? The process for what many believe, the first diaconate in Acts 6. Remember, they were to look for men of good repute, Spirit-filled men. It didn't say, go look for men and tell them to be Spirit-filled. Tell them to be of good repute. No, look for the men that are already doing the thing, men that are already qualified. And text says nothing of selecting and making. Now, the confirmation of church service is simply recognizing what's already there. And loved ones, that's how it's always been with God. It's always been that way with God. God's not about works and your works, right? He's just recognizing you manifesting the heart that he has given you. The same today, and it's the same here at Westmount Bible Chapel, exactly the same. We haven't recognized deacons yet, but we will. We will. We're still progressing in this season, and we already know that some of you are deacons. As I look out and I recognize some of you are functioning as deacons. You're deacons already. Why? Because you're doing this. And you're doing it very well. We're so blessed at this chapel. So many of you just have servant hearts and you do it. You're deacons of Westmount. And in the future, we'll move to recognize you formally for the office that you're already fulfilling. We're getting there. And there are a number of you that are not only doing this, but I don't have to say your name, but it's funny. The ones that are, you likely have no idea. Right? And that's the deacon, is it not? Sitting there, yeah, I know so-and-so. I know that person. That is the blessed heart of the servant. So not even write down when it's so obvious, when it's right in your face. No, no, so-and-so is serving. No, it's you. And you have no idea because you're so focused on other people. Not in a bad way. You're the one maybe fretting a little bit. Are so-and-so's needs met? You're the one concerned. We have our Jerry McDonald lying in the hospital. You're the ones that have gone. You're the ones that are concerned. Like, is she being served alone in that hospital room? That's your heart. The one so faithful to serve others. That's the diaconate, and that's you. Not concerned with if you are somebody, if you will have a title, if you're going to be recognized in this church in this season. Not concerned with elevating yourself, but about serving the needs of others. Why? And this is why we love you. I speak for the elders here. This is why we love you, deacons. Because you know there's only one somebody. Because you know when you serve, there's only one title, the God-man, the Savior, the Lord. And you know there's only one recognition, and it's Jesus Christ, the one whose model you're following. That's who you are, deacons. And that's why you're loved dearly and needed. You only serve one. Yes, you tangibly bring the meal. Yes, you tangibly pick up the phone. Yes, you tangibly take those extra few minutes, even when you're in a rush. You take those minutes to serve your brother and sister. Yes, you tangibly do those things to that person, but you know what you're doing? You're serving Jesus Christ. And in a world that knows nothing of this Christ, you're revealing him to the nations so that the world will know. And you stand on him and him alone with a clear conscience, with an obvious confirmation, and with the character that he has given you. He's given it to you. You are serving this body of Christ as examples for all of us. And may we do the same. Let's pray.